So for a lot of reasons that I don't have time to get into right now, our collect this week is one of my favorite prayers in all of the prayer book. It's the one that Dan took a moment to highlight because it's got so much meat to it. It's a sermon in and of itself, right? It starts, "Heavenly Father, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." It's actually how Augustine opens up his book of confessions, his whole meandering tale of all the sins that he pursued. He starts with this very clear fact: our hearts are restless until they rest in you. I experience a lot of restlessness. I tend to have a hard time sitting still with nothing to do. Now, there's another word for the deadly sin of the seven deadly sins that we sometimes call sloth, and that is acedia. Right? I learned this word a few years ago. It was used more often in the medieval times, but it can be described as apathetic restlessness. So instead of sloth, when we picture sloth, we think of someone sitting around doing nothing at all. But acedia could look like compulsively keeping yourself busy without doing what you're supposed to do. It could be that compulsion to need to be active, but refusing to actually pause and do what needs to be done. I don't deal with sloth very often, but I suffer a lot with acedia, keeping myself busy with tasks, doing what I maybe want to do, but not what I ought to do. Because the actions that spring up from restlessness don't come from a place of peace, but out of our anxiety. And today's passages from Scripture show to us some of the ways that this restlessness can be the very thing that drives us into sin, into destructive and malformative ways of thinking and living. So this morning, I want to see how these passages kind of give us examples of these pitfalls, and then see how they help redirect us into resting in God. To start, though, Paul sort of throws down the gauntlet in 1 Corinthians for us. He issues this warning at the beginning of chapter 10. "I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now, all this talk about cloud and sea, he's saying that they're the same as us. He's saying that the believers in Corinth were just like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. They also belonged to God by water and spirit. When we hear water and spirit, we think about baptism. And they ate spiritual food, which we might have as a placeholder for the Eucharist. Right? Paul's saying that even though the Israelites were God's people, God was not pleased with them. He's saying, brothers and sisters in Corinth, don't think that your identity as God's people, the fact that you've been united to Christ in baptism and fed by him at the table, means that God doesn't have something to say to you. And here in Lent, we say the same thing to ourselves. We start by saying we are beloved by God. We are known by God. Our prayer on Ash Wednesday starts, "God, you hate nothing you've made." Those of us who are united to him in baptism have been given new life, and we receive grace every week at the table, but we don't want to miss the things that God has to say to us. Maybe it's out of that place of belovedness that we can better hear the words that we need to hear. Paul's warning them about sort of resting on their laurels because God is a holy God. God's not just a bigger version of us, right? A human with more power. God is something different entirely. We're dependent. He is independent. We need. God has no need. We're unfaithful. He's ever faithful. This otherness is what drives Moses to hide his face when he realizes exactly who it is who is speaking to him from that burning bush. And we see some of this holiness, this otherness, in the name that God reveals to Moses. To start, he's the God of history, right? He's the God of Moses' fathers, of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham. He is the God who has always been God to these people. He is the I am who I am, the one who simply is without contingency. That I am, there's a bit of complexity. There's books and books written just on this phrase. But you could think of it even as I will be who I will be, or I am he who endures. In the Anglican tradition, sometimes we end our psalms or other corporate liturgical readings with, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, who was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen." The God we worship is not one of many or a God who might not be, but a God whose very existence is the foundation of reality. There is one constant, one given fact in this world, and it is I am. So when we think about our relationship to this God, part of that approach is an awareness of exactly who it is that we are talking about. That's who we are longing to rest in. Not a God who just is us, but a little bit stronger. But a God who simply is and will be and ever has been. This name itself functions differently than the names of other gods. In the ancient Near East, or even in Roman times, other gods' names were used to coerce the deity or invoke it so that the god will do what you want. They were about power. Power is at the heart of what idolatry looks like. Idolatry isn't believing the wrong religion or picking the wrong worldview, as if we turn to idols because they just seem to be a better intellectual explanation of the world. Right? Idolatry is not, I think this other thought. Idolatry captures the hearts of the people in the Bible because they wanted gods who would do things for them. The God of the Bible works in his own ways and on his own timetables. Idolatry is about finding a God that you can manipulate instead of worship, or maybe worship in order to manipulate. You turn to an idol because you feel a lack of control and you want a little bit more. Idolatry is a very real concern for Paul as he writes to the Corinthians. Because the Greek and Romans God whose worship surrounded those believers, the worship that would have gone all over the city of Corinth and throughout the Roman Empire, these are prime examples of the kind of religion where you offer sacrifices to gain favor. Right? You offer sacrifices, you do whatever you need to do to ensure peace and prosperity. In fact, these gods were so commonly used in this way that Christians were seen as sort of antisocial because they wouldn't offer these bits of incense to the gods. And so the Romans were worried that these early Christians were somehow putting them at risk. You're not properly sacrificing to Artemis. How can we trust that we'll be safe? So Paul wants to be sure that those practices don't creep back into the Corinthian church. So he establishes this connection to the wandering Israelites as examples for how people can be led astray. And he has these four examples. He starts right off the bat with idolatry, but the example of idolatry sounds weird, right? We picture, like, what does idolatry look like? And then he says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It doesn't make sense to us. But if we dig under the surface, it's actually a reference to a sort of idolatrous feast that involved sexual immorality. It's a kind of bacchanal where you chase your own self-satisfaction while celebrating and worshiping the pagan gods who promise to fulfill your desires, right? This is the kind of eat and drink and rose up to play. It's an idolatry where you just chase what you want. It's why I think Paul immediately mentions sexual immorality right afterwards. These two things went hand in hand in Greek and Roman society. Because for us, even though we don't really have temple prostitutes around, the underlying motivation is the same. There is a restlessness from which we pursue our desires on our own terms. We believe a lie that the good life is getting whatever I want, right? When you get ads for financial planning, for retirement, what's the picture? It's a picture of leisure. It's a picture of you getting your perfect day every single day. Because that's what we think the good life looks like. It looks like me getting to do whatever I want, whenever I want it. Now, in the ads, it's golf, right? But there's all kinds of ways that we pursue whatever we want, whenever we want it, because we think that's what good life looks like, and I will do whatever I need to get to that end. We too struggle with saying that we feel that what we want is important rather than allowing God to lead us. For God to teach our hearts, for God to correct and purify our disordered affections, to learn to love the right things. So whether it's money or power or fame or sex or comfort or stability, we can easily be led to do all kinds of things if it means it will direct us towards the good life. We're called to see a different kind of life as the good life. If we look at the next two things that Paul brings up, testing and grumbling, these feel like small potatoes when held up to, like, temple prostitution. But think for a moment about what kind of testing and grumbling happens in the wilderness, right? The testing and grumbling is this constant practice of rebelling against God. This is different than crying out to God, God, we're hungry, what should we do? This is looking at God, seeing where God is leading and saying, I think there's a better way. It's saying, God, you're leading me in this direction and you have a plan, but I don't know, Egypt was pretty good. We had three squares. Yeah, there were taskmasters, but come on, let's go back to where we were. Of course, this would be a real temptation for the Corinthians. I think for us, it's the equivalent of when we hear some of the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount or when he tells us all these hard things and we say, yeah, praying for those who persecute us and loving our enemies sounds nice. Turning the other cheek sounds swell, but that's kind of Mr. Rogers, right? That doesn't actually work anymore. Turning your other cheek, having a Roman soldier force you to walk a mile with his armor and saying, I'm going to go an extra mile. That sounds really great, maybe in the movies, but like, I don't know. That doesn't really work for us to get to our goals. That won't actually win the culture war if we bend the knee and actually do the things we're told to do. That can't be right. In all of these examples, Paul is inviting the Corinthians to put their allegiance to God above everything else. There is no room for other gods. There is no room for a divided loyalty. There is no room for, I'll worship God, but I'll also do this other thing too. He's calling them to a single-minded allegiance to God and to how God leads us. And not to stand on their status as believers as an excuse to do whatever they want. I'm forgiven and I'm a person of God and I'm given freedom and that freedom I'll do whatever I want. He spends a lot of time in 1 Corinthians talking about what it means to have freedom. And freedom is about your responsibility to your neighbor, not your right to do whatever you want. For us, there's no room for the fruit of the Spirit only apply in one place. Love, joy, and peace are good here, but maybe not there. The call to Christ-like living must be complete. Any part of our heart that is restless is going to try to find ways to keep busy and do its own thing as long as we keep it from resting in God. There is a persistent siren's call that tells us that we can use just a little bit of deception or coercion or malice to get to the greater good. And our call is to silence that voice and refuse to sacrifice or offer allegiance to something else in order to win whatever we think is most important. But the good news is that God wants for us to rest. God is not a God who simply stands distant and says, well, you better rest in me or else. God desires for us to know the peace that comes from resting in him. Just look at how he responds to the crippled woman in Luke 13. Here is this daughter of Abraham, he calls her, 18 years crippled, and Jesus says, why wouldn't you want to release her from bondage? In fact, the more you dig into what Sabbath means, and this is a constant controversy between Jesus and his opponents, when you dig into what Sabbath means in the Old Testament, there's much more to it. And in fact, the Sabbath might be exactly the right day for healing, maybe even the best day for healing. Because the Sabbath commandment, when you look at it, isn't just stop working. It isn't just that you shouldn't be productive. It's that you and everyone who works for you and everyone under your household, your servants, your paid help, your animals are released from service for a day. And then if you put the Sabbath in the context of all these other feasts and festivals in the Old Testament, all of which have these cycles of sevens, right? Sevens are everywhere in the liturgical year of the Old Testament. You see that Sabbath is not just about taking a break, but releasing others from debt, giving your employees a break. It's about freedom. It's about offering freedom to others. They're all very unproductive things if your number one goal is profit. If your number one goal is the good life, as we define it in the United States, the way of the Old Testament's very, very, it's going to get in the way. It's going to get in the way for you to forgive all those debts, especially if you offered a loan to someone in the sixth year, and 1 year later, you're going to have to forgive it? Oh, that's not wise financial planning. But Jesus, God says, don't you withhold that loan on the sixth year. You care about others more than you care about your own prosperity. Prosperity only works if we care about those who are at the margins. In fact, you're not allowed to get all the grain from your fields. You have to leave some gleaner's rights. You have to leave some for Ruth, who's going to come in and need some food. That's what God says the good life looks like. And so Sabbath, these cycles in the Old Testament, are about intentionally caring about those who have less. This is totally in line with the God who leads his people out of slavery. And so in this moment, Jesus sees this woman as a daughter of Abraham's house, one of his daughters. And he says, one day of bondage is one too many. One more day of bondage is one more than I'm willing to deal with. Sabbath rest is the opposite of idolatry, because it's refusing to try to control things, control people, and instead it's releasing others from their service and from their problems. Jesus' opponents want to live in technicalities and rules. They want to have law and order, and Jesus instead properly understands that the law is all about mercy and love and justice. Jesus says the law and the order that he wants is fulfilled in loving your neighbor. He says, if only you understood that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. But Jesus does offer a pretty strong call to repentance in this chapter, right? He says that these Galileans had their blood spilled and the tower fell. And if you don't do this, if you don't repent, the same will happen to you. And for a long time, I've been kind of confused about this saying, right? Because in my head, I want Jesus to repeat what he said about the man born blind in John, right? Because he was asked, who sinned, this person or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. This calamity was not caused by sin. And so I sort of want to approach when people ask these questions to Jesus with a consistent theme of like, sin doesn't cause it like that. But here Jesus says, yeah, those who were killed by the Romans and those who were crushed by a tower weren't more sinful than anyone else, but repent or you too will perish. So let's back up for a second. Jesus is a Galilean on his way to Jerusalem. And so some folks show up to warn him. Hey, Pilate took some other Galileans who were on their way to Jerusalem and killed so many so brutally that their blood flowed out and mixed with the blood from the sacrifices. We know from other non-biblical sources that Pilate was notoriously horrible like this, not just from scripture, but we actually know he was a pretty brutal governor. He was petty and vengeful. His rule was defined by cruelty and intentionally demeaning actions. He's the one who put the Roman eagle on top of the temple, right? He's the one who kills a bunch of people in the temple. This is how he does things. And so the warning, it makes sense. People go up to Jesus and say, hey, you know, someone did this earlier and they died. What helped me in understanding these passages, these little examples that Jesus gives, is to remember that while some of Jesus's teachings on judgment were about a sort of second coming, about the end of the ages, many of his teachings about judgment probably had to do with something more immediate in mind, right? Because in the year 70, there was a Jewish rebellion against Rome, and the Romans came in and absolutely crushed Jerusalem. It's when the temple gets destroyed. And what happens there? Well, many people were killed by the sword, and the temple was destroyed where stones were tossed to the ground, hardly one on top of another. See the connection here? People whose blood gets mixed in, people who are crushed by a tower. What Jesus says here feels very much like a reference to that event. If the people do not repent, if the people do not turn from their ways, they too would find themselves on the wrong end of a Roman sword and underneath the rubble of a wall. I believe that this passage has Jesus issuing a very specific kind of repentance. He offers general repentance from sin, don't get me wrong, but I think in this passage, Jesus is talking about something in particular. A few chapters later, when Jesus is entering Jerusalem, he's going to weep, wishing that they knew the ways that made for peace. I think Jesus here and elsewhere in the gospel has a particular heart and mind for the kind of militarism that had captured the hearts and minds of so many in Israel. There were so many who wanted Jesus to be a military leader who came in to destroy the Romans, to bring retribution. And Jesus knows if you don't turn from their ways, if you don't stop thinking about the kingdom of God in terms of power and violence, in terms of overthrowing empires by might, if you're not willing to walk in the way of the cross and instead choose to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. For a while, there's a prayer we prayed weekly in our services that started, Eternal God, in whose perfect kingdom, no sword is drawn but the sword of righteousness, no strength but the strength of love. Or, to put it succinctly, as Bob Dylan did, the words in my head fall to the floor that if God's on our side, he'll stop the next war. the bloodlust that we have, the way in which we want others to suffer at the hands of violence, is a kind of restlessness too. It's an agitation that says, I want to do something about it, and the only answer I can think of is through force. Whether we're talking internationally or interpersonally, whether the violence is physical, emotional, or verbal, it's a sign that we're not resting in God's peace, not allowing for God to be judge and taking things into our own hands. I'm not a total pacifist. I sometimes wish I could be. I recognize that sometimes violence is what we might call a lesser evil or a necessary evil. But a lesser evil and a necessary evil is still an evil. Anytime things come to that, we have to know something is still broken about the world. So where does this leave us? In Lent, God is calling us to abandon the ways in which we try and chase the desires of our own hearts, to leave behind the ways that we've created idols and we worship them so that we can get what we want out of it. He calls us to let our restless hearts not act out of compulsions and blaze our own path, but instead rest in him and try and know the ways that make for peace. Amidst all these calls to repentance that we heard this morning, all the declarations of God's holiness, we also heard that God is a God who sees our pain and will not leave us alone. In Exodus, God shows up to Moses. Why? Because he's seen the misery of his people in Egypt. He's heard them crying out because of their suffering. Moses is an interesting candidate to be the leader, of course, because he was driven out into the wilderness because he had this outrage about how people were being mistreated, and he took matters into his own hands and murders an Egyptian slave driver and has to go live in the wilderness. His shepherding career was him leaving that behind and moving on, but God had not moved on. God still saw that. See, the Egyptians or the pagans in Corinth, they don't reach out to their gods and ask why, because their gods are indifferent to suffering. But the God of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, the God who was and is to come, who has no need of us, is also the God who hears the suffering of the people. In fact, God is not indifferent to suffering of any kind. We regularly hear throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets, that those who have been treated poorly, the oppressed, the marginalized, God hears their cries. The God who invites Moses to do this impossible task of leading the people out of Pharaoh's grip, it's the same God who promises to be the one to do the work. Moses is like, who am I to do this? And God's like, I'm going to do it. You don't worry. I'm sending you out, but I'm doing the work. Friends, I need this message this morning because when I read the news, I frequently feel despair. I see people mistreated. I see suffering. I see glee and celebration from those who inflict the suffering. I see injustice, and my restless heart wants an idol that will be effective for me, some action I can take to change everything, something I can do to make it all work. And in my brokenness, I don't care how it happens. I just want the injustice to end. But I need to be reminded that there is a God who hears. There is a God who works righteousness and justice for the oppressed, as our psalm said today, who removes my sin when I've chosen not to learn the ways that make for peace and instead have chased after the idols of my own making. Lent is not a season for us to go through heroic trials and come out on the other side. It's not a time to take up spiritual practices so we can prove ourselves to God or build up our own spiritual strength to come out swinging on Easter Sunday. Lent's a time when we fast and pray and we remember that we need God, that our hearts are restless until they rest in him. Now, that isn't to say we're called to be inactive. Moses had a lot of work to do when it came to leading the people of Israel. He had to step out in faith to what God called him to do. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Rest doesn't mean inaction. But it does mean that whatever action I take has to start from a deep, abiding trust in God, a deep sense that he is God and that I am not. That action has to start from a willingness to suffer or to face persecution, a willingness to say that I will not fight using the world's weapons. I will not fight fire with fire. I will pray for those who persecute me. I will turn the other cheek. I will mourn with those who mourn. Jesus told a parable of a fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit. And yes, sometimes we think about the owner's about to rip it up, but remember, he gives it another chance. 3 years it hasn't borne fruit. Should I rip it up? No, give it one more chance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you're tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. God is not a God who sets the bar and waits. He's a God who desires us to rest in him, who desires us to find those ways, giving us yet another chance to turn and let our restless hearts rest in him. He's the one who gives us the true rest, true release from our sins and from our labors. He's the one who desires it for us. So this Lent, may we take him up on his offer. May we abandon our restless compulsion to create idols, to fight with Caesar's tools, to prefer violence to peace, to fixate on our own needs at the expense of others. May we instead learn to know that God is God and we are not. Repent and turn from our ways so that we might be healed. We might be released from our acedia, from our restlessness, and instead rest in the God who loves even more than we do. Heavenly Father, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Look with compassion upon the heartfelt desires of your servants and purify our disordered affections, that we may behold your eternal glory in the face of Christ Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.